We'll be turning over in our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, as we continue our study together of Matthew's gospel and the life and the work and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to begin, though our focus is on the 20th chapter of Matthew, I'm going to begin reading in the 19th verse, beginning verse 27, and then I'll be reading the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 16. Then answered Peter and said unto him, that is unto Jesus, Behold, we have forsaken all, and follow thee, what shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers unto his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard. Whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, Why standeth ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto the steward, Go, call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received that, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. As we continue in this systematic study in Matthew's Gospel, and now we come to chapter 20, we cannot understand this parable, begin to understand this parable. Here's one of the many parables that the Lord has spoken to his disciples to teach them some spiritual truth concerning the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the marks of the kingdom, or the characteristics of the kingdom, or the characteristics or the marks of those who belong to the kingdom, who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've already recognized, have we not? And we understand that these parables, particularly the parables that begin or describe the kingdom of God, whether it be in Matthew or particularly in Luke's gospel, the ones that are parallel, that are in both, are the ones that are confined to one gospel and not another, that they're all speaking about present truth that ought to be exhibited within the kingdom of Christ, sometimes called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, those who are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These do not have reference, as we've seen that some believers in our own day have falsely assigned because of the wrong views of interpretation and the wrong views of eschatology to another day, to a day in which Christ will supposedly reign on the earth for 1,000 years. We recognize the nature of the kingdom is spiritual. The nature of the kingdom is within our hearts. The nature of the kingdom is of joy and righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit. We're not speaking of an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom over which Christ is Lord and King. Now, we certainly acknowledge that that spiritual kingdom that Christ came to establish, and that he did establish through the Word of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Because as we turn to the Gospel of Mark, we noted when we started to study the idea of the kingdom in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, that man ought to repent and believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ. So the essence of the preaching of the gospel is the preaching of the kingdom and the realization of the kingdom by the sovereign work of God within the hearts of believers. So as we look at this idea of the kingdom, we recognize it has a message for us today because we're part of that kingdom. Now as we look at this particular chapter in this particular parable, we'll never really understand it fully unless we link it and understand it in the context of the previous chapter. It's unfortunate, really, that chapter 19 ends when it does in verse 30, and chapter 20 begins in verse 1, because there's a tendency to separate these thoughts, and the one cannot be understood except to be understood from the other. This teaching, or this illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ, emerges out of the question that Peter asks of the Lord in verse 27. Now, we looked at chapter 19, though we looked at it a little bit out of context or its chronological order because of Resurrection Sunday. Nevertheless, we looked at it and we saw the thrust of it as Jesus was teaching the necessity and the importance of true humility as a mark of the kingdom, or the marks or characteristics of those who belong to Christ's kingdom, those who belong to God. It's nothing more and certainly nothing less than an unfolding of part of the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus spoke about the blessedness of those who were poor in spirit, that the mark and the work of the Holy Spirit within us, we're able to see ourselves as we truly are, humble before the Lord and sinners in the need of salvation, and that our work is totally insufficient and incomplete to receive God's favor. So within all these pages of Scripture, we continue to say that true humility is a reflection of the enormity and the graciousness of God's work in us in bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's illustrated, of course, in this 19th chapter, at the question that the rich young ruler came to Jesus to ask concerning eternal life. And we took note of that in chapter 19, verse 16, that though the ruler is to be commended, the rich young man was to be commended for his question and his desire for information from the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we noted he began on the wrong foot. He began in misunderstanding. He missed the whole thrust of Scripture when he asked Christ, the good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life. He falsely assumed that there was something he was able to do to find God's favor in order to receive the benefits that can only come and that do come graciously through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Lord Jesus rebukes him and sets him straight. But hearing that, the disciples didn't fully grasp everything that was said, so the Apostle Peter begins to ask this question when he asks, we have forsaken all. We have left all, unlike the rich young ruler who the Lord exposed his heart, that his heart was too much involved in earthly things, and he valued the temporary and the earthly treasures more than the eternal treasures and the heavenly things. And so he went away. He went away sad, and he went away without the blessing of eternal life. So naturally arises out of that Peter's question in verse 27. Now the Lord answers this question. He answers this question very directly in verses 28 through 29, that God blesses us eternally with the blessings that will be ours, not only in this day that our sins are forgiven, but in that great day and in all the days that will come after we enter into the glory of our heavenly home. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 2, we see the same idea expressed by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to those who follow the Lord. Verse 7, to them who are patient, continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Now he contrasts this in verse 7 and 8 with those who are outside the truth, who haven't received the truth, who haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are to all of God's people, to everyone, the blessings of honor and glory and the blessings of eternal life that we receive now and that will be finally realized in that great day, in that last day, the consummation of all things in the new heaven and the new earth. But then our Lord wants to further illustrate what he has been teaching concerning the gift of eternal life and the sovereignty of his pleasure in all that he does. Not only in salvation, but in all the gifts and the blessings he bestows upon us. Now, foundational to the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel in this parable of the householder is the truth that salvation, of course, is of the Lord, that all gifts, particular salvation, as Paul proclaimed in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, are not of yourselves, they're gifts of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not of him that willeth, as Paul tells us in Romans 9:16, nor him that runneth, but it is God that showeth mercy. Now, as the rich man was turned away, so all men are turned away who expect and who believe they are able to inherit or to merit or to curry the favor of God. And there's that sin of pride and self-exaltation, that sin of self-works that lingers. Not only is it the primary sin and the primary characteristic of all unbelievers, but it continues sometimes to lurk and is cultivated even in the heart and the lives of Jesus' disciples. So this illustration and this parable is a warning to his immediate disciples and is a warning and an instruction to us regarding the blessings of this life, the blessings that we have received and the blessings that we will receive, that as they're given, and these blessings are given of grace and not of reward. Each thing that a man has, he has because God himself has granted it unto us. So there was a misconception. I think it was seen in the misconception of Peter and even in Peter's question. He believes that God will reckon unto him and evaluate him and the gifts that he receives according to his own ability or his faithfulness or his own works, rather than recognizing that God does his reckoning according to his good pleasure. Now there are things that we got to be careful when we deal with this parable or any parable. We're not to take each and everything and try to discern from it or to infer things that aren't there, apply things that aren't there, rather. But we're to take the parable generally as we take all the parables and look for at least one main teaching or one main idea, though certainly there might be a number of ideas presented in this parable. Certainly one of the things that we can see in this parable that's not the main idea, but yet it's an important idea, that the Lord goes out. And of course, the reference to the householder is the Lord. Obviously, it's God is the householder. And God is the one who takes the initiative in each and every case to go out and employ or to gather and to call those who will do work in his vineyard. We're reminded very clearly by the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of John chapter 15, verse 16, when Jesus told his disciples and reminded of this very important and necessary doctrine and this principle, that ye have not chosen me. We often begin to look at the work of God or the blessings of God in and from our own perspective and begin to maybe congratulate ourselves or think that we're wiser than others or we have more ability than others, particularly in our own day when the church and theology and the understanding of the things of God are looked at primarily from the focus of man, and they begin with man rather than beginning with God, and recognize in everything, and in everything, it's God who takes the initiative. It's God who takes the initiative. So that's why Jesus seeks to put his disciples straight, and illustrated as well here in John 15, 16, when he tells us, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordain you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." It's God who calls us. The Apostle Paul is very consistent with this same message in the book of Romans as he unfolds to us in the third chapter of the book of Romans the state and condition of man in his fallen state in sin, and without grace, and without Christ, and without the gospel, that we're born in sin. And that sin blinds our minds, and blinds our wills, and blinds our affection. And so the Apostle Paul, drawing, of course, from the Old Testament scripture, begins to quote for us some principles and some teaching from the Old Testament, reminds us, "There's none righteous, no, not one. None that has done good, None understands God, and none even seeks after Him. You see that very clearly in Romans 3, 9, 10, down through 18. It's God who called. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham responded to God's grace through the work of the Spirit. And each and every time, whether it was the calling of Peter or Paul, or not only to be apostles, or whether it was the calling of the prophets, or whether it was just the call of salvation, it's always God who takes the initiative. God who takes the initiative. And so we see that same thing in this parable of the vineyard and the workers in the vineyard. It's God who goes out and gathers them and gives them a position in the vineyard. And it's interesting to note the expression that we have here of those that are outside of the vineyard work. They're described as those who are idle. Notice, they're described as those who are idle. They have nothing to do. They have no purpose in life until God calls them and gives them meaning and purpose in life. And that's true of the whole Christian faith. The Bible tells us very clearly, again, through Paul in the book of Romans, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And Solomon, with all the wisdom that God gave him in the book of Proverbs, reminding us that even in this life and living one's life outside of grace, outside of faith, outside the purpose of Christ in a man's life is vanity. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. That's such a tremendous verse, and we've looked at it so many times before, that the plowing the wicked, though it might be beneficial to himself and to others, there's no real purpose in it. It's not pleasing to God, because it's not done to the glory of God. It's not done in faith. And so there's no meaning. That's why we have what we have today. What's the solution to our problems as a people, as a nation, as a world? Not just to educate people, because you could educate sinners and they'll just know new ways, a better ways, or worse ways, as you say, that carry on their sin. It's not just to throw money at them. It's not to just instruct them not to do something or to do something. Of course, we recognize the only answer is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that transforms the individual and transforms the whole meaning for him of life. To me, to live is Christ. The purpose God has created. The book of the Revelation tells us that God has made man for his pleasure. Man can only find rest and pleasure as he finds in his life meaning, and that meaning given to him by the God of Scripture, by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the ministry of the church is the most important thing that we have to do, is to preach the gospel, to train by the grace of God, by the calling of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, meaning will come to a person's life, to glorify God. You know, the first question of the catechism, what is the chief duty of man? The chief and ultimate end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And he cannot, and he will not do that to the satisfaction of his own soul and the benefit of eternity unless he can do that, and unless he does that by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a picture of all men outside of grace and outside of Christ, who are seen as idle and vain in what they do because they have no hope and real purpose. And that's what we see today in the lives of individuals. No purpose for life. So they look for the purpose, for the meaning of life in suicide and drugs and immorality and all types of things that can never answer and will never satisfy the soul. But as we look at this parable, we have to begin with the principle, I think, that's laid out for us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 4:7, when again the Holy Spirit speaking to Paul, through Paul, to the Corinthian Christians who are disputing among themselves because there was sin, the remnants of sin still remain in the believer. What among many things he teaches here, but the principle is seen in that little verse or reference of Paul here when he says, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" What do we have? What do we have that we have gained for ourselves? What have we been able to labor for? How can we labor except God call us to labor and give us the gifts to labor? We're dealing with spiritual matters here, but we're dealing with matters each and every day. And this is the picture that we have. And you know the parable. You can read it. You heard me read it in your hearing. The Lord goes out. There are things that are very incidental to, they're not really essential. I mean, what is a penny? It was a this is English terminology. A penny's wages was what was due and able to sustain a person for the day. So that's really incidental to the story that's presented here. The Lord goes and calls in the beginning of the day. He calls people into his vineyard. The point of it all is that it's God's vineyard. It's God's vineyard. The Bible tells us, and the psalmist, so many of these ideas are expressed so beautifully in the Psalms. The psalmist expressed the primary principle behind this whole parable when he's able to say, and he does say, and he summarizes so much that is revealed in Scripture from the first chapter of the book of Genesis to the last chapter in the book of the Revelation in Psalm 24 verse 1, when he reminds us, and we need to be reminded of this continually, that the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. That God and God alone is the mighty creator and the sustainer of all things. He is the absolute owner and king, the proprietor, both legal and moral, with the right, the exclusive right and title and authority to govern all things. Everything belongs to God. There's nothing that has been created that has not been created, that has come from him and that belongs to him. And not only are we speaking about God the Father, but of course we recognize we're speaking that God the Father created everything in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that marvelous opening of John chapter 1 when it tells us concerning the Son that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and all things were created by and for him, and there was nothing made that was made apart from him. And Paul, of course, unfolds that even more in the book of Colossians when he tells us that Christ, as the Son of God, the eternal Word that was made flesh, made everything that was in heaven and earth, and it was made by him, and he sustains it, and it was made for him. So not only are we speaking about the general sovereignty of God, but in particular we're speaking about the lordship of Christ over everything. God the Father has committed all power and all authority as the God-man, as the Christ, into his Son's hand. So he is lured to the glory of God. God's sovereignty is seen practically in every chapter, certainly in every book of the Bible, when it teaches us very clearly that God is a debtor to no man. God gives all life, and all life is a gift from Him. How often do we quote, and I think we sometimes quote it or refer to it just sometimes carelessly or certainly briefly, and we don't think of the depth and the meaning of what the Apostle James declares about the good gifts that come down to us from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift, James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Why are these things given to us? Because God alone has the ability to give them, because God is the possessor of heaven and earth. God does not need anything. The Bible declares not only is the earth is the Lord's, but God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is not in need of anything. But He has chosen out of His good pleasure to give these gifts and to receive from those that He gives these gifts a praise and honor and worship and service. Nothing that has happened that has not happened according to the will of God. It's not Mother Nature. It's not the environment that we thank. And it's not the gift of the government or institutions of men, but it is God alone who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords through His Son, Jesus Christ. So everything is dependent upon Him. Dependent upon Him. Now, as we look at this parable, though it would seem to teach, and of course we have to look again at the primary emphasis of the parable and not take it out of its general, specific context or the general context of Scripture. It's not teaching. We know again the story. The Lord goes out and hires. Some have seen in this story, and that's proper. Have seen, of course, the Lord's dealing both with the sons of Abraham after the flesh, and then the Gentiles, the sons of Abraham after the flesh, who were called way back in the Old Testament, that were brought, not all of them, but those who, by God's grace through faith, were brought into His kingdom. They were associated, at least outwardly, with the visible kingdom. But as they rejected Him and turned from Him and the plan of God, He opened up to the Gentiles the blessings of salvation and eternal life. They were late in coming. But yet the Gentiles received the same blessing and the same gift of eternal life that God gave to Israel of old. Now, I think that's Matthew Henry. If you look to his commentary, he emphasizes that. But I think there's the general principle. It's reminding us of the importance of true humility. And even as Christians, though we're called upon to do everything that we do to the glory of God, that we're called upon to be steadfast and always abounding in the work of the Lord, we're not called upon as the Lord's servants to sit idly by in His vineyard and do nothing and wait for the fruit of the harvest, that we might enjoy the pleasures and the benefits of that harvest. No, we recognize that that's not so. Even in that beautiful passage of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, as he emphasizes the nature of grace and the nature of the gift of faith and the sovereignty of God as that gives it, and reminds us there's nothing that we receive that we are able to earn or merit regarding salvation. Yet at the same time, he reminds us we're not called to sit idly by. Of course, the reference I have in mind is Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. Not only does he tell us, by grace are you saved through faith, that it's not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He immediately goes on and shows us and reveals to us the part of the purpose that God has for us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? For what purpose? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. That we're called to be workers into the kingdom of Christ, into the vineyard of Christ. Now each one, just as in this parable, each one, it might be called the various degrees in that kingdom. Not everybody has the same gifts or talents. Not everybody has the same calling. Not everybody has been called as an infant or a regenerated as infant or a young child or a teenager or a young person. He might have been an adult. God, and we can see that illustrated all through Scripture. John and Jeremiah were known by God even in their mother's womb. But there were others that in their later years were brought into the kingdom of God. And all, of course, will be fully satisfied in the last day in the blessings of eternal life. But again, this parable is not teaching. It's not teaching some type of socialism in heaven, because we recognize there will be degrees. This is, there are degrees of punishment, there will be degrees of blessing and degrees of reward. We can take time, and certainly we've seen that in the Scripture. But the point is that anything that we do receive is not received because we earned it or we merited it. But all the rewards of God, no matter what they are, all the gifts that we might have, all the talents that we might have, all the blessings that we have and will continue to have and will have in that last day, that great day of summation, and we can certainly see that in this parable. There's a day, a final reckoning day, in fact. There's a final reckoning day. And that reckoning day is the end of the harvest, is that last day when God gives out. Now all of those that are in Christ, of course, are going to inherit eternal life. But there's not, now nor does this, now here's a warning, you know, to see too much in this parable. Well, certainly we've got to see what's here. There's nothing in this parable that indicates that in that last day in heaven there will be those who will grumble or complain. You know, somebody could read that and say, oh well, in heaven as we stand before the Lord and he gives out the final blessing, somebody's going to say, hey, how come he has 3 crowns and I only have 1/2 crown? The blessings of eternal life will be so full and free, we will be more than satisfied. And our attention will not be on ourselves, but will be on Christ. Because the nature of pride and self-exaltation, which is from sin, is eradicated. So there's no grumbling in heaven. There's nobody going to say, well, I'm sitting under this peach tree and I want to be under the plum tree. No. There's nothing like that. But rather, it's again a reflection of what is present in the what is ought to be a characteristic or mark of a believer in this life. Just as I read this morning And our reading of the New Testament, and it's sometimes remarkable how one passage will reflect on another passage, though we just keep on reading systematically through the New Testament, how one will reflect on the lesson that's given from our text, from the sermon, from Philippians chapter 2, as we're reminded of the unity of our mind and our attitude following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let nothing be done in strife or vainglory. There shouldn't be any jealousy. There shouldn't be any envy. There shouldn't be any self, me first within the body of believers, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things ought not to characterize believers or characterize or be marks of those who belong to the kingdom. No, we're to follow the example and the pattern as set for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're not to look every man just, I've got to sit there first. That's the best seat. I've got to get to the best cupcake at the dinner. Each one concerned with the other, following the example of Christ, who being in the form of God, Christ was God. But in the plan and purpose of God, Christ the Son was willing to humble himself and leave the glory of heaven and come and live among men and take upon himself the nature of man, yet without sin, and take upon himself the rejection of the world and the sin of his people, and die as a man in order to suffer the consequences of sin for us, though he was eternal God. Following, now Christ, if Christ could express who he was, the God of all creation, the God of heaven and earth, the sustainer, the judge of all things, if he was able to do what he did and reflect that in his attitude, in his true humility, how much more we ought to be motivated to express that same attitude, for all we are mortal creatures. God alone is sovereign. Any blessing, any talent, anything that we have received or that we will receive, it's totally, entirely, and completely of grace. And it's God's will to give the blessings and the gifts that he gives to his church now and even in eternity. Use the gifts. Use the grace. Use the virtues. Use the blessings. Not for our own advantages, but for the glory of the one who gave his all to us. For he loved us, and he gave his life for our sins. Let us pray.